Thank you, sir, and good morning, everyone. I bring you greetings from a small crew in Buffalo, and I would also like to bring you greetings from my mom. She wanted to make sure I said hello when I told her I was headed this particular way. With Dad passing back in November, we've stayed in touch a little more than usual, and my brothers and sisters are all down in Florida. So she has a constant stream of visitors, and she is staying very busy. She's got many things going on. They've got a fairly significant piece of property, and so she's thinning out places that Dad wouldn't let her thin out before, and she's digging up some of the places Dad wouldn't let her dig up and planting flowers and that type of thing. So she's in very good spirits. She's dabbling with something. I don't know exactly what she called it, but she gets paid to go check out, it's like one of these shopper type of things. So if she goes and checks out, opens a new bank account, and she evaluates the staff, and then she sends it in and they pay her for that. And if she goes and has lunch at a particular restaurant in a local area, she gets paid for not only lunch, but the time she did. And so she's just, mom's that way. She's a very gregarious, very social individual. And so she's out shaking hands and kissing babies and staying busy. And so she sends her greetings, and she keeps telling me, I'm fine, I'm fine. You don't need to check on me all the time. But we do. So, again, greetings from Mom and the crew down. She says that the St. Pete and Tampa churches are doing quite well. They have some very strong elders down in the local area. So when they lost their pastor, they actually only lost a very small portion of their group. Similar to what I would see here now in Buffalo, we've had anywhere between 9 and, say, 20. So we lost probably 70% of the typical 60 that we would have attending in Buffalo. So now I have the opportunity to come down to our larger sister congregation and speak to you. So just want to let you know it was a very nice drive down here today. And the first half of it is all country roads. And so, you know, you're flipping and sliding, and every hill you come over, you're making sure you're okay. And once I hit the freeway, then it was very nice sailing. Brethren, there's a date in April that looms over us, a date that makes untold number of people very uncomfortable. And as we approach this date, there will be sleepless nights. There will be wringing of hands. In the end, many will be honest and come clean. Others will do a haphazard job or try to cover up the truth, perhaps, and they'll have to pay the consequences. This date in April doesn't have to be a time of consternation. If people would be responsible, if people would prepare properly, they would find themselves in a defensible and even a comfortable position. I'm guessing that most, if not all of you, have guessed that I'm talking about Monday, April 18th, the day our 2010 tax returns are due. Well, there's another date in April that has a far greater consequence for us as Christians. And I'm afraid that the description might sound similar for some. Do we look forward to the Passover, 11 weeks from tomorrow, with trepidation, with uncertainty, with nervousness? Like Tax Day, this event shouldn't be a time of consternation for us. If we're responsible, if we prepare properly, we will find ourselves in that good, in that comfortable place. One of the scriptures that we inevitably read during the Passover service is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn with me there if you would. As introduction, I'll read several verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this chapter and throughout this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is covering or addressing a variety of problems that have developed. And one of them was their abuse, their inadequate attention to the Passover. And in verse 20, Paul begins his correction to them on this topic. Let's turn there again, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, it says, "When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." So, bam, he hits them right between the eyes, saying that you're not doing what it is you should be. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So again, they're not paying proper attention, giving proper respect to the event, to the occasion. Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks that cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We see here in verse 28 that we are to make serious preparation for the Passover each year. And today I'd like to take a closer look at this subject of examination and look at some of the areas that we need to be very acutely aware of, some things that we need to do and other things that we need to make sure we're not doing. Let's go back and reread verse 28. It's going to be the focus as I talk about examination in general. 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The word "examine" here is Strong's number 1381. I know some people like to work and dig deep into the commentaries, and they like to be in the concordance, and they like to, and certainly I love the commentaries because it helps me to get several different peoples and very educated people, and yes, sometimes they can be a little off base in their particular belief system and how they like to explain things. But it says in a multitude of counsel there is wisdom, and so when we go to those people who live and breathe and make a living at understanding the scriptures and going back and dissecting them, we gain a greater understanding. So again, Strong's number 1381, the word is dokimazo, and it says to try or to test, to scrutinize. Now, when you scrutinize something, that's not a superficial review or a look at something. It's not a passing glance. To scrutinize, to prove, to inspect closely, to inquire into carefully, and to investigate. So if you've ever been involved in an investigation, you know, whether it be something at corporate, whether you've been in law enforcement or you know somebody that has, it's a grueling process to investigate and to really collect all the facts and understand as well as possible what truly happened. This is what we're told to do in 1 Corinthians 11:28. So we can see from that definition that this isn't a haphazard activity. I use that word in regard to preparing not only for your taxes, but for the Passover as well. It's not a half-hearted effort. We're to turn up the lights, we're to peel back the covers, and we're to make sure that we are giving serious thought and proper, respectful reverence to the partaking of the Passover. I mentioned the commentaries earlier, and this is from Albert Barnes's New Testament commentary and what it has to say about verse 28. It says, "But let a man examine himself. Let him search and see if he has the proper qualification, if he has the knowledge to discern the Lord's body, if he has the true repentance for his sins, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sincere desire to live the life of a Christian and to be like the Son of God. Let him examine himself and see whether he can approach the table in a proper manner." So we've been invited to that table. We've been instructed that we are to come to that table, and we're to do it with a proper mindset, with a proper understanding, and having given it the proper effort ahead of time. 1 Corinthians 11:28, again, I'll read this one, and this is the Bible in basic English. It also helps to sometimes go back to the different versions and read how sometimes the words are changed to make them a little bit more understandable or current-day English, if you will. So the Bible in basic English says, "But let no man take of the bread and the cup without testing himself first." So brethren, if we're to undertake such a task, if we're going to poke and to prod into the dark corners of our lives, what is it that we should be looking for? What does God want us to expose and to root out, to clean out, if you will? Each of us is responsible to recognize the character flaws that we have, the weaknesses that we have, the temptations that we are most likely to give into, because Satan, the devil, knows every single one of those. He knows if it's the glitz and the glamour that we're drawn to. He knows if we have a weakness for telling that untruth. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, a white lie's not really a problem. I'm actually doing it out of love that I'm trying to cover, or I'm trying to make sure that somebody's not offended. Well, a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. And we have the old saying of, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. You know, so you can dress it up all you want, but when you peel the covers back, which is what we need to do in preparation for Passover, you see what the true foundation, what the true core of that is. And that's what we need to be working diligently to find in our preparation for Passover. So today I want to give you several points again, things that we need to watch out for, and things that we need to take into consideration when we prepare for the Passover so that we can properly approach that table. Point number one, brethren, we need to watch out for pride. And you can put ego alongside that word as well, pride and ego. Pride and ego can be a major impediment to that process of self-examination. Pride and ego can prevent us from seeing the proper or true reflection of our character, because through that pride and that ego, we tend to have an inflated sense of ourselves. And then we often will take that, and in the next breath, it prevents us from being honest with what we truly see. Ego means, by definition, to have an exaggerated sense of self-importance, to be conceited. Brethren, we've all seen cases of it personally in our lives. And we read about it in the Bible, and it never looks good on a person. It never smells good on people around us when somebody has that overinflated sense of themselves. Proverbs 29 and verse 23 talks about pride. Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it says, "A man's pride shall bring him low." And it's not talking about humility and lowliness of mind and lowliness of heart as we know we should, but it talks about the fact that pride will be that stumbling block, will be that trip hazard in front of somebody. It will bring them to ruin. Proverbs 16, verse 18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So again, when we have that pride, when we have that overinflated sense of who we are, or what we've accomplished, or what we have, it will become that stumbling block in front of us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 has this to say. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And vainglory is that same haughtiness of spirit. And again, getting back to the commentary on this particular thing in regard to vainglory here, it says, "The word used here means empty pride or glory and is descriptive of vain and hollow parade or show, a vain opinion about oneself. The idea seems to be that of mere self-esteem, a mere desire to honor ourselves, to attract attention, to win praise, to make ourselves uppermost or foremost or the main object of attention. The command here solemnly forbids our doing anything with such an aim, no matter whether it be an intellectual attainments." I'm having the same problem Mr. Holloway was having earlier. I'm in good company. Again, forbids our doing anything with such an aim, no matter whether it be in intellectual attainments, in physical strength, in skill in music, in eloquence or song, in dress or religion. Self is not to be foremost. Selfishness is not to be the motive. That last sentence, again, it says, it explains to us what is forbidden, what needs to be dug out and cast out of our particular character. If we find it there, when we peel back the covers and we see something there, we need to be honest. And if it doesn't fit with the righteousness of God, we need to be willing to jettison that through whatever effort we need to put at it. When I read about that particular item, when it says somebody trying to put themselves in the position to pat themselves on the back, it brings to mind the Pharisee of Luke 18. He looked for the perfect opportunity at lunchtime when everybody was going to be in the temple, and he got right up at the top of the steps and so he could pat himself on the back and thump his chest and then go on about all the things that he had accomplished, all the things that ought to bring him glory. Let's turn, there are other things, and we know that actually God says that, you know, that's a foul stench in his in his nostrils when he sees those type of attitudes in human beings. So I just referred to Luke 18, but let's turn to the book of Luke because there's a couple other references to those that try to exalt themselves, those that try to pile on the glory and the self-aggrandizement on their behalf. Luke 14 and verse 11. Luke chapter 14 and verse 11 puts it pretty plainly, states it pretty succinctly for us. It says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled." Now in Luke 18, when we hear about the Pharisee, we don't hear the second half of that story. We don't know where his humility came. We don't know what brought him low. But we do see the other side of it when we then see the proper attitude when it says, be kind to me or be forgiving to me, a sinner. But it says, whoever exalts himself in Luke 14:11 will be humbled. Give it time. It'll happen. And I expect that all of us can kind of look back into our history and say, there are times that I tried to step up and take a little bit of credit for something and it blew up on us. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. I mentioned the Pharisee earlier, and this particular passage is one of Christ's many encounters with them. And as usual, he has a pretty good dose of correction for them in Luke 16 and verse 15. And he, Christ, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." So you step up and you either pat yourself on the back and you quote all your successes, or at the very least, you justify your weaknesses before men, but God knows the heart. And where does ego come from? Where does that vanity and that pride come from among people? It comes from our hearts. "For what is highly esteemed," it goes on to say, "among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I mentioned earlier, it's that foul stench when we see it. And we see it as well. When we see it on other people, we see those qualities in other people. We're not comfortable. We don't like it. And we need to be very cautious that we don't have some sense of that ourselves. We know that Satan began to think too highly of himself, and he sought to elevate himself beyond the role that God had for him. And the result was tragic and eternal. And as a result, Satan seeks to poison mankind in that same way. And so he puts those teasers out. He puts those temptations out, hoping to twist us just a little bit off, to help us to recognize that, yeah, we've got some good stuff. We've done some good things and take credit for that. Again, to have that exaggerated self-importance. I mentioned earlier Proverbs 29:23. It says, "A man's pride," and so now we know, "even that of an archangel shall bring him low." But it goes on to say, "but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Psalm 131, verse 1, again, all seeking to talk about pride and ego, and I guess you could say haughtiness and arrogance is with that as well. Psalm 131, verse 1, it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, and my eyes not lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." So when we recognize just who we are and who God is and the things that we have been gifts and opportunities and experiences given to us by our Creator, as Andy said earlier, God's looking out for us and he's putting on our plate the opportunities that expand our gifts, that strengthen our capacity. But if we start to take too much, as Nebuchadnezzar and others did, we start to take too much, look what I have done, look what I have, that's when we will end up coming low. And so here David says, "I don't get involved, I don't think too highly of myself or dwell on areas or things too high for me." So point number one, again, the character flaws of ego and pride and haughtiness will prevent us from partaking of the Passover in a worthy manner. And in the greater scheme, they will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. Point number two, another thing that we need to look out for and we need to dig out and remove from our lives if we find it there. Brethren, we all have, again, certain backgrounds, certain baggage, certain tendencies, but we need to look out for this. And point number two is temper. People sometimes are referred to as being cross. They have a cross demeanor or a cross attitude when they have a bad attitude or temper. And cross is defined as having a transitory or passing bad temper. So we know some people that are just, they're constantly the gloom and doom, they're constantly glum, they're constantly hollering, they're that volcano that's always percolating. But being cross also can be a problem when we do it in passing. If we've had a tough day and we take it out on somebody at the office or we take it out at somebody at home, that can be, again, a short-term temper, but nonetheless, it's destructive for both those around us and ourselves. We often refer to our pre-Passover trials, and it's this period before the Passover when we're really trying to get a handle on things. And it seems that the trials come a little more fast and a little more frequent and a little bit more personal, and we find ourselves tripping over them. And it's this particular time of year that sometimes just seems to accelerate and bring our temper to a boil. And so it's something we need to be very cognizant of. Regardless of who bears the brunt of it, again, I mentioned it could be family, it could be people at work, it could be our neighbors, it could be those here at church when we're just a little bit short. Regardless of who it is, we've thrown up or allowed to rise another barrier between us and our ability to approach the Passover table in a worthy manner. Let's look at a number of references to temper and that type of thing. Let's turn and we'll go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14, we have a couple of verses here. Proverbs 14:17 is the first one, and you don't need to turn to all of these because I'll give quick reference to them if you want to just write them down. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. You know, when we let the pressure of a moment get to us and bubble those emotions up, we usually find ourselves not thinking squarely, not thinking clearly, not thinking in a level way to say, wait a minute, what's the right thing to do here? What's the fair and loving thing to do here? We come from some background of, well, here's what I like, here's what I want, here's what I don't like, here's what I don't want. And therefore, we react quickly in a personal and a selfish way. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Still in Proverbs 14 and verse 29 here, gives us both sides of the argument. It says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. So if we can just take that deep breath, if we can bite our tongue for just that moment, and if we can be slow to wrath, we let that just disperse a little bit. It says that individual has great understanding because they give it a moment to pull in. Wait a minute. I hold this up against the law of God and I say, wait a minute. I clearly shouldn't do that. I learned to put that down and not react that way. And then I react in a loving and a proper and a patient way. So he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Okay, foolishness. As we saw earlier, it says a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. James chapter 1 and verse 20. James chapter 1 and verse 20. Now here's another one that just hits us between the eyes if we listen to it and then we dwell on it and think on it. James chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But in fact, of course, we know that that's exactly what we're supposed to be searching for and seeking for first and foremost. So the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that reference would lead you into Matthew 6:33, which says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things you need, including the ability to overcome that temper, will be given unto you. So when we first try to have that first response, that first knowledge, that recent prayer and that recent study will come to mind and help us to diffuse that temper. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Let's look at a passage in Mark chapter 7, and here Christ is speaking to his disciples, explaining a parable that he had recently given. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and we'll read a few scriptures here, or a few verses. I asked earlier, where does that pride and that ego and that arrogance come from? And Mark 7 is what gives us the answer. And he said to them, that which comes out of the man, that makes the man unclean. So again, when somebody pulls in front of you in the car, you know, you don't suddenly have a cloud of temper that rains down on you. With the event doesn't come the temper. The temper comes from inside us when we don't have the ability to squelch it at the moment that something else happens, something else that is the accelerant. That which comes out of the man, that makes the man unclean. Because from inside, from the heart of men, come evil thoughts and unclean pleasures. And then it comes on to say a number of things that come from inside. Verse 22 says, the taking of goods and of life, broken faith between a husband and wife, the desire for wealth, wrongdoing, deceit, sins of the flesh, an evil eye, and angry words. Point number two was our temper is something that we need to get under control, and angry words come from inside. It goes on to talk about pride, which was point number one, and foolish acts. All these evil things come from inside and make a man unclean. And so our efforts as we come up to the Passover, and they really should just accelerate on through the year once we hit Passover, is that we're seeking to, again, peel the cover back, take the top off, and then extract those things that don't fit, that aren't proper, that don't belong, that are really worldly instead of seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We know that God will not abide with sin, and so he makes it very clear to us that if we have that temper, if we have that ego, if we have that pride, we know he will not dwell with us. And that distance, that gulf begins to develop. And so that would lead us to be unclean and unworthy to come before the table of the Passover. So again, we need to be aware of our anger or temper or having that cross demeanor. Point number three, another item that we need to be very careful of, something that has reared up recently, is differences. Differences. Now, brethren, each one of us is unique. Each one of us has special gifts and special talents, and Mr. Holloway is out there recruiting for those that have the talent and the willingness to get up and speak. But that collection of experience, I said, God will often put on your plate an opportunity. You know, it was funny, I'm working on, my next message is going to be on the fruit of the spirit of patience. And while I was working on that particular message, my children were 12 feet away watching television, watching the movie Evan Almighty. Have any of you seen the movie Evan Almighty? You know, it's a modern day Noah type of story. And I can't think of the guy that plays God. Morgan Freeman. I love Morgan Freeman as an actor. But he's saying to one of the characters in the movie, he says, you know, when you pray for patience, do you think God gives you patience? Or does he give you the opportunity to develop it, to practice it? And so when that person pulls in front of you, you know, like I said, there's not a cloud that brings temper, and there's also not a cloud that brings patience. You know, it doesn't just rain down on the car. You're being presented with an opportunity to say, wait a minute, have in all the times that people have pulled in front of you, and how many times have we pulled in front of other people? You know, and you kind of cringe and the horn goes behind you and you go, oh, no, I never do that. But when that person pulls in front of you that next time, you know, you're like, I should have control of this by now. I should be ready to move on to bigger things. I should not have that temper or that pride or that issue rise at this point. So, brethren, we all have those experiences and those gifts and those talents. And every one of them makes us interesting in our own way. They're a good thing. But differences also can be a problem. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 verse 1. If you've been to Buffalo for services, you see this big whiteboard that we put out every week. And it's Psalm 133 verse 1. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, we're not clones. As I said, each one of us is unique, brings a different background and different tools and different capacities with us. But we dwell together as a family, as brothers and sisters, in unity, in conformity. But with the wrong spirit, those differences can work against the conformity that God requires of his called out children. If we go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul made it clear to the church that they needed to put away strife and confusion within the body. Well, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now we know that God doesn't give us But, you know, when we come into the church, you know, he doesn't just crack the top of our head and take our brain out and put something in there that we're all programmed to get along perfectly, to all say the same thing, to look the same way, to react the same way. We're not automatons. But we need to strive to be unified, because we're all marching the same path. We're all moving toward that same destination and that same goal, to be children of God and to be able to wrap our arms around each other, or to lock our elbows and to help each other in that race forward. We need to be careful, brethren, to keep that bond of unity strong. From time to time, things happen. And boy, if you look back over the last several months, you know, some people individually, they come up with some pet idea, some pet peeve. And I've talked to many people over time, and they're like, well, you know, I don't interpret Scripture the same way the church does. And so when they have their little coffee clatches, they get together and they want to, well, you know what, don't you see that? If we go here, they're letting those differences become that strife, that division, that confusion among the brethren. And that's what we need to be very, very cautious of, brethren. We're not automatons, and we can't follow blindly being misled. But we have to be very careful that we're keeping our nose in the book and making sure that our character and our goal and our efforts are pointed in the right direction. I'm going to leave it at that point, because there's been an awful lot over the last several months of he said, she said, they said, I think they said, that something happened to somebody, and that so much of it, I mean, to me, it finally became a moment where I had to say, God, just you and me. I don't know if that was really done. I don't know if that really happened. I wasn't there, and you know what, the person that just told me, they weren't there either. And therefore, Father, what do I have to get back to? You know, rewind the tape and say, wait a minute, a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, where were you and where was God? God hasn't moved. And his church has the same goal. We may be bigger, we may be smaller, somebody may be meeting in a different hall, but we have the same purpose, the same goal, and our effort should be redoubled at this point. So again, the strife and the differences that come between us sometimes can be the thing that prevents us. It's that little wedge that's put between us and a clear path to that table of the Passover. And so differences are something that we need to be very cautious of, very aware of, and to make sure that they're not getting in our way. Point number four. We need to be careful not to be short-sighted. Be careful not to be short-sighted. Life today tends to keep us in the here and now, in the very short term. I didn't bring my phone up. Technology is a wonderful thing. I have my calendar, I have my contacts, I've got my emails, I got everything right there in that wonderful thing. I don't have to use this thing anymore because it's all there in my telephone. But the thing beeps and whistles and vibrates and flashes that constantly. And I fought a long time to say, you know what, I don't want a cell phone. Well, I do want a cell phone, but no, I don't want a cell phone. And okay, I got a cell phone, but I don't want a BlackBerry because, well, I want a BlackBerry, you know. The idea is that the current, the now, can be overwhelming. It can create a situation where you cannot or will not detach. And so the world runs us. Our calendars run us. And the activities of where we run our children and how many nights a week we have to go do something get in the way of us preparing properly for Passover and keeping the proper focus day in and day out. We have to be careful that we're not too short-sighted, not too worried about this week's calendar and our social opportunities. I think we've all felt that way sooner or later. And I'm often surprised to look at the relatively successful people that I see at work. You know, if you were to step back and look at them and say, you know, they've got the office, they've got that beautiful million-dollar family and all that type of thing. But when you get to know them, when you get close enough, there's this one guy at work, and he's just a volcano. He's a spaz, you know. Every day we have production meetings in the morning. We have production meetings in the afternoon. I work for a printing plant, and we run 24/7. And so we meet in the morning to find out what happened during the night and if we need to make any adjustments. And then we meet at 2:50 in the afternoon to say what's happened during the day and what do we need to do for tonight. And this guy's our operations manager. And although he juggles a lot of things, people nobody wants to sit. People come in and they slide their chairs a half a chair away from his because he's just doing this and he's and his voice can never be, wait a minute, let's evaluate this and what, okay, here's what we're going to do. He's a spaz. And he's just so caught up in the next 5 minutes, in the next 2 hours. And then he gets a phone call at 8 o'clock. And he very often will get a call at midnight. And he'll get another one at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he's just stretched too tight. And, you know, those are the things that keep us short-sighted. Instead of saying, wait a minute, lift my chin, lift my eyes to the horizon. Where are we going? Where are we marching? Where are we supposed to be striving and pushing and racing and climbing and putting our effort to? Let's be careful not to put ourselves in too short a vision. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, literally, but he that keeps the law in front of his eyes and in his heart and in his daily activity, it says, happy is he. I don't want to be that spaz. I want to be the one that says, wait a minute. Yeah, life's running a little crazy. But you know what? It's only an appointment. It's something that I can fix at 3 o'clock if I don't get it done at 1 o'clock. Don't let life and short-sightedness run us. Let's make sure that we're keeping the proper things, those weightier matters, those more important matters, first and foremost, you know, at the corners of our desk, at the corners of our home, on our refrigerator behind that magnet. One of the analogies that I wrote down here, brethren, in regard to short-sighted, and I got off on a little bit of a tangent, but as an analogy, you know, when we build a house, we lay it one block at a time. And somebody might say, well, that's kind of short-sighted. But we don't want those blinders on to say, well, I'm going to take 3 hours to make sure this block is just perfect. Because what we really have in front of us is the vision of what the house is supposed to look like. We have those plans. We have those blueprints in front of us so that each piece that happens is part of a greater whole. And so, you know, every piece, every bag of mortar we do, every bundle of shingles that we carry is really creating the vision, the plan in front of us. So we need to keep an eye on the ball. In order to enter God's kingdom, we need to keep that long-term vision. In 2 Corinthians, and I've been in Corinthians quite a bit today, but in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the church, and he made it very clear to them that they need to keep their eye on the ball. We're talking again today, these different points are about things that we need to avoid and things that we may need to make sure that we have involved in our preparation for Passover. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Again, this was his statement to the church and his concern that they needed to keep their eye on the ball. They needed to stay focused. They needed to have their vision long-term out there into the future, recognizing what their true target was. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. It says, but I fear, and I'm going to read this from a couple of different versions here, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When we see too myopically, too short-term, it's easy to, you know, what the construction vehicles, you know, they have a sign on the back now. Now, I'm guessing that they put the sign on the back because somebody followed them too closely and off the road at some point, right? Now they got a special little orange sign that says, this is a dumb moment, you know, don't follow me. I may be leaving the highway at some point. You know, but when we're thinking, when we're too close, when the fog has closed in, when we're following too closely behind something, whether it be that block or whether it be that truck, it's easy to get off course because you don't have the GPS barking at you, you know, don't turn here. So that's what we need to do. Make sure we keep our chins up. We keep our eye on the bigger vision here. Because Paul says, I fear that some of you are going to lose sight. You're going to get distracted and ultimately be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That was the King James Version. The Bible in Basic English says, but I have a fear that in some way your minds may be turned away from their simple and holy love for Christ. In some way. Brethren, Satan knows exactly, I said earlier, what it is that tempts us. What it is in the past that has drawn us in a particular way. Or what has scared us, or anything like that. He knows those items, and therefore, that the construction vehicle that we will find ourselves driving behind. And that's what we need to be careful of. The Revised Standard Version says, "But I am afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." My point here, brethren, is that we need to keep in mind that epic promise that God has given us, and that we need to redouble our efforts to focus on the first step in God's annual Holy Day program. He puts before us this preparation time and then the Passover, which launches us into that larger vision of his annual Holy Day system. And because he knows we're short-sighted, he gives it to us on an annual basis, and we get to redo. And hopefully every year as we redo, we're a step higher than the prior year. And we get to redo a step higher than the prior year. Let's make sure that we're preparing for the holy or for the Passover with a discerning attitude and keeping our vision where it ought to be. Point number 5. Do we think we know it all? Or at least enough? Do we think we know it all or at least enough? Being ignorant is to be destitute of knowledge or education, to lack knowledge or comprehension. Now, brethren, let me make it absolutely clear. I'm not calling anybody here simple or ignorant or anything like that. But by degree, it's possible that we get to a point to say, well, wait a minute, you know, I've been through how many Passovers have you been to? And say, you know what, I think I got a pretty solid grasp on it by now. And be a little less intent on this examination period. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So if we become complacent, if we rest on our laurels because of what we have or what we've developed or what we've experienced in the past, that fear can become that fear, that respect. We know that really this is awe of God and it's respect of God. It's not fear that, you know, we're going to be hit by a bolt of lightning. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We've got to be constantly going back to the well, to the instruction, to the Word of God as we go through this instruction and examination period. Psalms 111 and verse 10. Psalms 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So not only do we get knowledge, but we develop then that knowledge becomes wisdom as we apply it and understand it and use it in our lives. "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever." So brethren, we have to be careful that we don't believe we know it all or that we know enough. We have to be cautious that we don't become comfortable or complacent or too busy that the intensity of our study begins to fall off. What happens? You know, you can look at life and say there are so many good things in life, but what happens when those good things are left unattended? Many of you, I know, plant gardens, and I do, and I've been expanding mine. My kids absolutely love it, and we appreciate what we get out of it. But you can plant the most wonderful of gardens with the greatest intention to nurture and labor and love it so that it provides fruit and vegetables or flowers. But unattended, it quickly is overcome by growth that we don't want, and it ultimately becomes unproductive. We can begin a fitness routine with a goal of living a healthier existence, but if we grow tired and unwilling to put forth the effort that it requires to maintain or extend our current abilities, then we quickly regress and atrophy, and muscles actually can take a step backward from where they even were. You can build your dream home. We talked earlier about those plans and those blueprints and those blocks and what you have. With all the tender, loving care that you can muster, and everything can be perfect, the white picket fence and everything. But left to withstand the elements on its own, without the loving maintenance to keep it fresh, rust and moth and mold begin to consume it. We've been given the very Word of God, brethren, and keeping our minds immersed in it is very important. It gives us insulation from the world and from Satan's devices. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge." It doesn't say take that initial deposit and you're cool. It says to grow, and that's a constant process, like growing your garden or growing anything else. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. and to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The Bible urges us, brethren, over and over and over and over again to work, to strive, to strain, to race, to climb, to overcome, to take action, to charge forward, and we don't stop until God blows that whistle. That's the referee that we're waiting for, if you want to take a sports analogy. We don't quit until that whistle blows. Remember that the commentary said in regard to the examination in 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "Let him search and see if he has the proper qualifications, if he has knowledge to discern the Lord's body, if he has the true repentance for his sins, true faith in the Lord Jesus, a sincere desire to live the life of a Christian, and to be like the Son of God. Let him examine himself and see whether he can approach the table in a proper manner." So we have an action plan before us, and we have to make sure that we don't come to the point of complacency when it comes to the Word and studying. I'm going to step out on a limb here, brethren, and with all due respect, we don't know it all. And we don't really even know enough. There's plenty in this book that still requires our attention and our application. Let's push ourselves just a little bit harder as we approach the Passover to pray and to study and to fast and to prepare. Point number 6, don't get too comfy. Don't get too comfy. We talked earlier about this world and all the activities and the appointments and the things that rise up to grab a piece of our attention and our effort and our time, and the world can be tantalizing. The owner of my company, actually it's his company, but he told me this week that he has a serious challenge in front of him. And most of the other people had gone home, and it was probably about 6 o'clock at night, and he looked at me, and he just had he kind of dropped his head a little bit to give me that moment of maybe this really was a concern, that he has a serious challenge facing him. He has the arduous task of deciding whether to buy the new top-of-the-line Mercedes, Jaguar, BMW, or Audi, because his wife just totaled one of their vehicles. And you know what? I love this man. He's generous. He's kind. He's hardworking. He's been a mentor to me. He's a wonderful individual, and he deserves much of what he has, all of what he has. And yet I have to be careful because this world is tantalizing. It's glitzy. It's glamorous. And you know what? We all love the bells and whistles on our cars. We'd all like heated seats. And the new Mercedes he has, if he corners too quickly, it's going to go and it's going to hold his body so he doesn't slide on his seat. It's amazing. And he loves the gadgets. And so I wanted to go home, but he had this challenge in front of him. So he's pulling out the paper. Look at this list of all the things it has. And I don't think I really want this one because it doesn't have that one particular thing. And that's what he's caught up in. And we have to be careful that we don't get too comfy with this world, too tantalized by the things and the opportunities and the challenges and temptations that this world just feeds on and gets caught up in. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians and look at another nugget of wisdom that Paul presented to his church that had gone astray. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, this gentleman is not evil by any means. And so I'm stretching here a little bit to say evil company will corrupt a Christian, absolutely. When we spend time with that, when we get too close to that, that will rub off. Now, the story that I gave you of this gentleman here at work, he's not an evil individual, but I need to make sure I don't get too comfy, too enticed, too interested to the point where that stuff becomes the priority. And so that's where I'm trying to say here. Let's make sure we don't get too comfy. You know, working down the hall from my boss in whatever car he drives, or having breakfast in a booth next to somebody that cheats on their taxes isn't going to take me to the dark side. But it begins to chip away. You know, I go home and I dwell and I go, you know what? My car is a 2004 and it still gets me around just fine. And the boss tells me almost every day that I should have taken it to the car wash, but I think of it as four wheels that get me around. And it has some of the doodads on it. It has GPS, and it's wonderful when I come down here and I don't have to worry about maps and whatever. You know, it's a wonderful opportunity to have those blessings and those gifts. But if I begin to dwell on it, and if I begin to say, oh, you know, now I'm paying more attention to that than driving because that car just went by and that's what Mike's going to get and that's what I could have, it takes over. It becomes the focus of our attention, and we have to be very cautious that way. The word company in this verse refers to a closeness, a relationship with those that do not hold our beliefs. And when our time and our thoughts and our money, our treasures become commingled with that of the world around us, that's when we set ourselves up to be in a spot where the company that we keep corrupts our good habits. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says that intimacy with society around them was apt to corrupt the principles of the Corinthians. So being too close, too often, too regular, and intimate, close with the society around them could corrupt their principles. Mark 4:19 tells us that the cares of this world have the ability to rise up and get in our way and consume our thoughts and our time. It may be hard to stomach, brethren. We may think we're strong enough. I've been at this a long time. My parents were in the church when I was born. And so for 40 plus years, I've been in the church. I've been reading this book. I've been hearing the sermons. And yet none of us are exempt from those temptations, whatever they may be. And again, as we sit back and in your quiet time later, consider, yeah, there have been things that I have fought, things that I have faced, things that I have slipped and fallen on and gotten up again. And if I turn the pages of life, I've slipped and fallen on them again. And we need every day to be aware of it, to think of where our lives are and our thoughts are and where our stuff is and what's consuming our thought. Mark 4:19 says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Brethren, we need to have a job, and we need to have a vehicle, and we need to have a roof over our house, and we need to take care of our kids, and we need to educate them and give them opportunity to experience life. All of that is necessary, but it needs to be kept in its proper place and its proper time, and it needs to be salt and peppered very regularly each day with study of the word and with prayer and with fasting so that it stays in its proper place, that the handcuffs that I didn't really think you were serious about truly lock, compartmentalize our thought process. So when our feet hit the floor and the first thing, you know, okay, my phone just rang, that's my alarm in the morning, I get up and okay, well, I'm getting coffee ready and I'm looking at what the weather is and what appointments do I have, and I'm already 4 hours down the road at work and I haven't even said, "Father, help me today." And so I often, when it rings and it rattles there, I grab it and I try to specifically say, "No, put it down. It's like kryptonite, you know, get rid of it," and take some time and make sure that my day is properly started. Let's keep our minds there. Psalm 1:1, you'll recognize this as one of our hymns, our first one, I believe it is, tells us where we ought to be. And the protection and the way we ought to approach life. It says, "Blessed is the man." We like that, you know, blessed is the man, right. But who and how and why? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, walks not in the counsel, so he's moving about, spending time, or stands in the way of sinners. So now he's kind of pulled up a cup of coffee and he's, you know, it talked about the intimacy with the world. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So in other words, as we become too comfortable, as we settle into and saddle up next to this world, it consumes our thoughts and our energies, and things aren't compartmentalized in the right order. Verse 2 goes on to say, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." So this is, blessed is the man who does these things. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's where our thoughts need to go. Verse 3, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Blessed is that person. In all that they do, they prosper. Now, that word prosper doesn't mean that I'm going to wake up and find an extra 100 grand in my bank account so that I can go out and buy that new Audi. But it means that life will be peaceful, life can be balanced, and you can have all that you need. The world spins its tires worrying about which model I'm going to get, as much because of what I want as what the rest of the world is going to think of me because of the car I drive. We have to be careful that we're evaluating our lives against what the true evaluator or examiner is looking for us to do in preparation for Passover. Point number 7, my final point today, I think. Yeah. Point number 7, we need to be thorough, brethren. As we prepare for the Passover, we need to be thorough in that examination. The task of purging sin from our lives is a constant battle. It's not something that comes easily, and it's not something that we can do superficially. When we approach this examination with honesty and the true desire to come out the other end as a more righteous individual, we know right up front that we're going to need to dig deep, that we're going to need to get those extraction tools out, and that we're going to need to dig some stuff out of there. God knows all our inadequacies, and he knows the ones that we've developed recently, and he knows the ones that we have struggled with for years. And he expects us, he requires us, to be digging and chipping away at every single one of those on a very regular basis. And we'll succeed on some and then drop back. Some others may be easy for us. There's a temptation thrown in front of you that someone else might trip and fall, and it really is not a temptation to us. Fabulous. Those are nice successes to have. But we need to be looking every day with the recognition that we're looking to climb higher. We're looking to come clean. Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, 23. We know that King David had his fair share of weaknesses and temptations and faults and failures. And yet he's known as one of the premier servants of God and men of God. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Next, verse 24 says, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, Father, again, I know that it's hard for me to accept the fact that I'm not as strong and successful and righteous as I want to be. And the human nature says, I'll just build a fence around those things that I don't like. When indeed we need to be ripping those fences down and peeling the covers back and extracting those things from our lives. So David says here, look deep into my heart and my life and show me any wicked way in me. Another passage from 1 Corinthians 11:28. Oh, from the commentary, I'm sorry. It says about this examination, it says the examination, remember we need to be thorough was this particular point. And so the commentary applies to that. It says, this examination should be precise and particular. Remember we looked at it earlier? To scrutinize, to investigate. So it's got to be thorough, it's got to be deep, it's got to be cleansing. This examination should be precise and particular. It should extend to the words, the thoughts, the feelings, the conduct. We should inquire whether in our family and in our business, whether among Christians and in the world, we have lived the life of a Christian. We should examine our private thoughts, our habits of secret prayer and of searching the scriptures. It should, in short, extend to all our Christian character and everything which goes to either make up or to mar that calendar or that character should be the subject of faithful and honest examination. That's an awful extensive comment to make from the commentary. And again, it helps us to think more deeply than just to say, let a man examine himself, becomes that, I clean my nails and my tie's on straight. Okay, I took a look in the mirror and I examined myself. This is going deep. This is going deep. There's another passage from Psalms that I'm particularly fond of, and it sounds like a simple request, but the scope is immense. Let's look at Psalm 19, verse 14. David, again, asking God to help and to help him to see. Psalm 19, verse 14. David here said, let the words of my mouth, the commentary told us it needs to be to the thought and the words and the comment and the interaction David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So every time I respond to somebody's challenge, every time I lose my patience because it's been a long day, I came home last night and my 9-year-old, Alexa, we call her Magpie because she's always going. And I got, and there, I don't know, there's something, there's some Webkins, I guess. Anybody have kids here? I see a few heads going. Webkins, you can go online and you can, boy, the words are coming hard. You can, you can basically have a pet on the web and you can feed them and you can play games and you gain points and then you can buy a special jacket for your pet or a special room or a special play toy. And it just, it's fun. I understand. My kids range from 10 to 5. But it consumes them. And I got home, and it has been a particularly tough week with the budget and getting ready to speak. And I've got DEC reports due on Monday, and I'm not where I ought to be, so I'll be in the office tomorrow on them. And it was that kind of week. I needed to kick something. Now, I didn't kick my daughter, but okay. But I just felt the need to squeeze something or kick something or maybe just go run a couple of miles. But I came home last night, and she's talking about these Webkins and the different stuff, and it didn't stop. And they were already sitting down eating. I called Jen and I said, the traffic's moving a little slow. Fine, I'm going to feed the kids. And I said, good. So I got home and it was going. And it didn't really involve me other than the fact that it was just going. And so I went over and I got my plate and I put it in the microwave and I warmed it up and I came over and sat down and it was still going. And I got through the main course and it was still going. And I finally just said, I should have just said, wait a minute, temper, put it down. I failed last night, brethren. I'm at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting here. I failed last night, brethren. I finally just said, Alexa, stop, please. I would love to hear about anything that was productive in your day, but this is a waste of time. And I just watched her wither. And I withered myself later on. So, Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, excuse me. I guess I got an apology to give when I get home today. Again, brethren, God knows the deep and dark places of our character, the musty corners that we haven't gotten to yet and that we need to. And he's prodding us toward a proper cleaning. Wow. So, brethren, as we approach Passover, the clock is ticking. We've got some work to do. We've covered a number of points today that I would ask you to consider in the privacy of home, of your homes and the intimacy of your prayers. As we prepare for Passover 2011, 11 weeks from tomorrow, each of us needs to dig a little deeper and progress a little farther in our walk with Christ. I'd like to make a final reference to Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary in regard, or specifically as it relates to the last part of 1 Corinthians 11:28, where it says, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because it talks about the fact that these people were not doing it right, and that before they could do it right, they needed an examination. But in the end, it says to make sure that we eat. So it goes on to say, and so let him eat. It should be the result of such an examination, or after such an examination, that is, let the act of eating that bread be always preceded by a solemn self-examination. Bloomfield renders it, and then, or then only, let him eat. The sense is plain that the communion should always be preceded by an honest and prayerful self-examination. The Passover, brethren, is the most solemn event. And because of what it stands for, because of what it provides us the opportunity to take part in at Christ's return, Satan will try to deceive us by sending us a message that we're not worthy, that we get a little twisted, that we get a little off base, that we get a little self-absorbed, that maybe we succeed in something particularly in the next few weeks that makes us feel a little bit more proud of ourselves than we should. None of us by our souls, brethren, can ever be worthy of God's grace and his unmarred unmerited pardon and love. But Christ willingly sacrificed his life that we could be accounted or considered worthy. God's purpose for mankind is to reproduce himself, to expand the family of God by welcoming children into it. And we need to develop the righteous character so that we can reach out and boldly take hold of that invitation. If we follow the admonition found in the Word of God, brethren, to examine ourselves and to act on the shortcomings we find, then we'll be in a proper attitude to once again properly discern the incredible sacrifice that was made on our behalf and to come to the Passover in a worthy manner.